Find in your Bible, please, the book of Zechariah, a book that we don't typically turn to all that frequently. It's actually a book they turn to rather more in the time of the writing of the New Testament, and we'll find that in future weeks, just how much the New Testament makes use of the book of Zechariah. But we're looking today at chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, in fact. But we're going to do it in three sections, because we're going to look at three visions. Now, let's summarize, first of all, where we've got so far in Zechariah's visions. Remember the context, first of all. The Lord gave him these insights in order that he, along with another prophet named Haggai, might encourage a rather downhearted bunch of Jewish people, Jewish returned exiles, to rebuild their temple in the face of opposition. And as such, we have here a picture for us Christians as we seek to play our part in building the spiritual kingdom of God, the church. The first two visions that we looked at, I tried to characterize as addressing the question, are we too marginal? That is, in the grand scheme of things, we as Christians can seem pretty insignificant compared to everything else that's going on in the world. And I think we saw that the Jewish people felt much the same. But these visions reassure those believers then and us now that God's people, then Israel, now the church, are in fact central to his plans, however insignificant and marginal we might appear in the world. Then in chapter 2, the third vision of Zechariah, he there reminded the Jews that they had no cause to be miserable. The Lord was doing great things amongst them. And he was calling, in particular, more Jewish people to make the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, to join in the rebuilding. That was a wonderfully joyous occasion for them to be part of. Then if you get to chapter 3, we have that vision there, the fourth vision of Zechariah, which he might have had. He may have had all these visions on the same night, it's possible. And this provided the answer to the question, are we too sinful? And we have the high priest standing before all the Jews is accused by Satan in this vision that Zechariah had. And we see how God took away his sin and gave him fresh robes. A picture of being justified, if you like. And a reminder that however sinful we are, in Christ, God is able to make us fit to serve him. He sees us as righteous, even though we're not. Vision 5 in chapter 4, that one answers the question, are we too feeble? It was Josh preaching on that, if you recall. And the answer was yes, in our own strength. God's people in their own strength are never strong enough to bring about the results we're looking for. But God is able, by his Spirit in us, to bring about his plans, achieve great things. Remember how that was put, not by might, not by strength, but by your Spirit, O Lord. So now we're coming to the last three visions, and we're going to look at each one briefly. And I've headed this evening, are we too compromised? As God's people, are we too compromised with the world to be useful and effective for him? This vision of clean garments for Joshua made it clear that in principle, God could use sinful people to do his work. But in practice, is there a point when we become too like the world to be useful to God? And I think that these visions give us a clear warning of judgment. That's the first one we're going to look at. But then they point us to how we can be purified before we then see a final promise of spiritual victory in the third of them. So we begin with a brief yet powerful warning, and we find it in chapter 5, verse 1. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide." And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones. So, what have we got here? We have a scroll, and the first thing that needs to be said is that this scroll is flying. They don't normally do that unless the wind is blowing very hard. Clearly that's significant. In fact, it's hardly a scroll at all. By its size, 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, it's more of a billboard than a scroll. So we have here the picture of something that can quickly get to any corner of the land, and indeed, one that can go into every house, enter every house, the house of the thief, and so on as well. This scroll then clearly represents something that's of great and universal power and importance and significance. And it's quite ominous, isn't it? Because we see that is written on it is a curse. We see that it's written on both sides. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, scrolls were not normally written on both sides. It was rather practically difficult to do that. That's meant to make us think of Moses. Because if you know your story of the Exodus really well, you'll remember how Moses, in Exodus 32, verse 15, it says, Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. And they were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So we have a picture here that reminds us of the law of Israel. And remember, attached to the covenant of Moses were blessings for obedience, but also curses for disobedience. So what we've got here is clearly a warning vision to the Jewish people of Zechariah's day. It's saying the Lord is going to enforce the covenant now. The two particular sins which are mentioned are theft and swearing falsely by my name there in verse 4. Now, if you know your commandments, the first of these is commandment number... Thou shalt not steal is commandment number, up a bit, six, seven, eight, anyone for eight? And swearing falsely by the name of God, and here it's using God's name in vain, which commandment is that one? We're going to have to do some work here, aren't we? I think we're going to have to start learning a few commandments. That's commandment three, isn't it? Now, it may be simply that those were the problem sins in the day that Zechariah is writing. However, probably those two sins are picked because they're actually representative of the law as a whole. Because one comes from the second tablet of the law, which emphasizes the ways we should love our neighbor and bless our neighbor. And the other comes from the first tablet of the law, which is about how we should honour God himself. So the scholars think that probably these two things are picked out as representative of the whole law of God. And the punishment for violating these is pretty severe, isn't it? Banishment, there in verse 3, everyone who swears falsely will be banished, every thief will be banished. And destruction of the family home, it will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones. Now, we are talking spiritually here, of course. Giant scrolls never actually flew around Israel knocking people's houses down. But it was talking of a reality in symbolic terms. The judgment of God would come upon those who had broken his covenant. The Jews couldn't sit on the laurels of their identity as God's people, their history. They couldn't hide behind the front of respectability. They couldn't say, well, we're the ones who've made the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. We're the goodies, so we don't need to worry about the law of God. They couldn't break God's law in private while living a nice clean life in public. They needed to be sure that their sin would find them out. And they needed to know that their membership of God's people, and indeed the future of their family, was at stake in this. So how does this apply to us now? I mean, surely we don't live under such ominous warnings now, do we? In New Testament times, the time of New Testament grace? Surely not. Well, consider this. First of all, remember that God's word continues to pierce and challenge us to the very heart. God's word gets behind the front door of our life and into every room, even the basements and broom cupboards where we keep our secrets. Remember Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." It's using a different metaphor, but it's saying the same thing. God's word gets into every corner and reveals the truth. And secondly, consider this. Sin continues to evoke God's judgment, even in New Testament times. And it says this clearly in many places, but let's take Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5 as an example. It says, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them." So we find these teachings in the New Testament too. And these are warnings that we must take seriously. The practical upshot may be something like this. At some point, sooner or later, God's word will speak to you or to me. His word will convict us of some aspect of sinful behavior in our lives. And here I'm talking about some aspect of ongoing sin. I mean, you know, in attitude and word and deed that persist. I'm not necessarily talking about sort of one thing in the past that you're sorry for, but something ongoing. And his word will get through to your heart, and it will be like it was written just for you personally, addressed to us directly, calling us and warning us to put this thing straight. In a group of any group of people, it's almost certain that some people really do feel under a spotlight, even now as I speak about something like this. There's something on our conscience that God has pointed his finger at, that his word is addressing. And the message from this is that if that's so, or when that's so, then we must please, please heed that warning. For there otherwise will come a time when, having warned you by his word ineffectively, he will punish you in his wrath effectively. You will feel the consequence of sin in your life. Whether it be judgment on you as a non-believer or chastisement on you as a believer, it will hurt. It may be the equivalent of your house being turned to rubble and being banished away from your people. And we must remember too that when we harbour sin in this way, ultimately our families and other members of our community who depend upon us will suffer. We've all seen it happen to other people, haven't we? We may have experienced it in our own lives. But God would far rather not have to do this. He would far rather we learned our lessons from the word of his mouth than from the back of his hand. So let's take it seriously when he speaks to our sin, and let's reply with swift repentance. You know, I couldn't help thinking this picture of a scroll that sweeps into people's living rooms, bringing a curse. What picture or analogy would we use in our day and culture for that, when we don't have scrolls? We might say a screen, mightn't we? We might say a screen. Can we imagine there being a screen in our house that brings a curse to our lives? I can. We blithely welcome them in, don't we? Screens in our homes, screens in our offices. But are they blessings or are they curses? So, we start with a vision of judgment. Stern, perhaps, but it needs to be, because the consequences of not recognizing these things are severe. But next we're going to see a vision of God's people being purified. Okay, well, let's look at the next vision. Now, I must say, of all of the visions here, this is the one that I found most strange and puzzling, but also quite interesting. And I thought we would look at this one together. So I'm going to ask you some questions to see what answers you come up with. But let's read it first of all. And I've characterized this as a vision of purification. So verse 5. Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, "Look up and see what this is that is appearing. I asked, "What is it?" He replied, "It is a measuring basket." And he added, "This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land." Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, "This is wickedness." And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the head cover down over its mouth. Sorry, the lead cover down over its mouth. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. "Where are they taking the basket?" I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, "To the country of Babylonia to build a house for it. When it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place." Okay, well, that's a somewhat obscure little section there. What on earth can that be about? Well, I'll begin. The first part of this vision then, Zechariah sees this measuring basket. You'll look down on the footnote, you'll see that in Hebrew it's an ephah. I don't know how you pronounce it, but ephah. That was a measure that was used in the temple or amongst other places. And for offerings, you'll see that a proportion of an ephah was needed to be used for a grain offering and so on. So, perhaps we have here the hint that something to do with religion, something to do with this new temple they were building is being hinted at, maybe. Another thing to notice that may be relevant later, that an ephah was not a large measure. An ephah was a relatively small measure, you know, one person's handful for one person. So, we also know that whatever this basket contains, it stands for iniquity. It stands for the sin of the people. We see that there in verse 6. there, don't we? It says, "The iniquity of the people throughout the land." So, they open the lid, and what do we see? A woman, it says. This is wickedness. So here's a question for you. Here's a question to test you. Why should a woman, the picture of a woman, be used to stand for wickedness? Is this just a case of Old Testament misogyny, always characterizing wickedness as female? Or can you think of any other reasons why the vision here might use the symbol of a woman to represent wickedness? Any thoughts you want to throw into the pot? I would say pipe up, you can't be wrong in this, but you can. So, but do pipe up anyway. Yes, sir, I don't know your name, but Tom. Tom.
In Ezekiel, you have a picture of a woman who is brought up. She's in the gutter, she's brought up, and it's represents Israel.
Absolutely, yes. Absolutely, that's right. Ezekiel, and also another prophet as well. Hosea, that's right. In Hosea, the prophet actually marries someone, literally, in that context. That's right. So, we have, in the Old Testament prophets, this notion of a of unfaithful Israel as the unfaithful wife of Yahweh. And Hosea and Ezekiel particularly bring that to the fore, although you'll find it elsewhere. Yeah. Where else might we find? Yeah. Revelation, that's right. Well, we're going to come to that at the end, of course, yes? Obviously, Zechariah is not building on Revelation. Revelation is building on Zechariah. But we'll see that later on. I'm almost certainly referring to this passage, in fact. Yes, so who's next? Adam and Eve, yes, we've got a picture of a wayward woman there, haven't we? Although really that's probably going back quite a long way in the Bible. There are probably other things more to the fore in Zechariah's mind there. David, you had your hand up, sir.
So. Eve,
yeah. Yep. Simon. And see, so we've got it there in the wisdom literature as well as the prophetic literature, haven't we? The image of the wicked woman. But of course, you've also got the image of the of wisdom being feminine and the wife of great character and so on. So you can see it's not mere misogyny. You've got both parallels, haven't you? Over here, Ralph, I think.
So in one sense, it would be a picture of a temptress drawing a man astray.
Yes, that's right. Yeah. That's right. The picture of a temptress. I mean, that happened in Israel history, didn't it? In the time of Numbers, the time of Balaam. He couldn't curse Israel, so instead he gave the Midianites, or whoever it was, the idea of seducing the men instead. Yep. Don, you were going to say something. Absolutely, yes. Ah, yes, we'll come at that. But the first thing, don't marry women outside. I mean, that's a big thing, isn't it, as we're going to read on in Ezra and in Nehemiah, intermarrying with the non-Jewish or the compromised Jewish people around them was a big thing. But what was the second thing you said?
The Asherah.
The Asherah, which was? That's right. Yes, that's right. Yep, yeah. The pagan gods had their masculine gods like Baal, but they also had their feminine gods as well, and they were fertility cults and that kind of thing. Asherah was the name of the one in was quite current in the early years of Israel's life, and by the time of Babylon, the name of the goddess who fulfilled the similar role was Ishtar. Ishtar was the name of that goddess who fulfilled a similar role. And you see that, so we can see there that we've got lots of Old Testament background to this. It's like reading the book of Revelation, isn't it? Which drew upon the Old Testament, including Zechariah. Well, Zechariah is drawing upon Old Testament imagery that was already there for him. And I think, was there anything else? I think that's all the ones I had not spotted, but maybe someone else has spotted something else. Any other connection? The other one, if you know your Hebrew. Oh, sorry, Simon. Yeah.
I was just going to say, in relation to the women, that was Solomon's sin.
Oh, of course, yes, I did have that. That's right. That's right.
Which is the same as what Don was saying.
Yes.
About the women. And also, it's prevalent at that time because Nehemiah had exactly that. He spoke before.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. Yeah, the Solomon's downfall was the women that he married, wasn't it? And likewise, like Jezebel. Absolutely, yeah. So, I mean, that's right, absolutely. The Old Testament has a very high view of women. Let's be very clear of that. It has wonderful female models like Ruth and Esther and Abigail, and it by no means says that women are the source of all the problems in the world at all. But, having said that, we do find that this idea of the woman representing wickedness in this case has roots going back a long way, which sort of seem to congregate and focus on this point here. Now, I think as well, you notice there's an ephah. She's in an ephah basket, which is little, too small for an average-sized female to curl up in. And so perhaps that suggests that maybe this woman was actually an idol herself. Maybe it was the point was in this basket was the idol that the woman represented. In any case, most scholars will tend to say, and I would agree with them, that the context suggests that this idea of idolatry as the particular kind of wickedness represented by this woman, it seems to be important. And that's the sort of the thing that's come to the fore. So that seems to be what this woman is about. Now we have this interesting sort of struggle, don't we? He said, this is wickedness. And he pushed her, that's the angel, pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lid cover down over its mouth, which is sort of quite an interesting little cartoon scene, isn't it, really? What do you think the point of that is, then? What do we get from this picture of... Oh, the ship. What sort of image is it creating in our minds? As to what sin is like.
You have to struggle against it.
You have to struggle against it, yeah. It's a struggle. Sin wants to, wickedness wants to get out and spread itself and propagate, become infectious. That's what sin is like, isn't it? And here it's showing that to get back in the box, get it back in the box, is a real struggle. Lead-lined roof, the lead-lined lid, almost radiation, isn't it? To get her back in. But it can be achieved, yes, yes. That's right, yep. We're going to see this is a story of victory over sin, isn't it, what we're looking at here? But we can see that it's a struggle, even for an angel, to get the sin back in the box. It's a sort of, remember that Greek myth, isn't it, Pandora's box. And once all those things are out, she can't get them back in again. Yeah. So a struggle against sin that wants to propagate itself. And what about these two women? There before me were two women. Well, you can see, obviously, these are positive figures, so it's not all negative about women, isn't it? There before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Any thoughts there? Any clues as to what they might be? What do they remind you of? Yeah? They had big wings, didn't they? Yes, sir? And they're a mixture of semi-human, semi-animal, aren't they, with wings? Yeah. Sorry?
Pretty vague.
I think we're definitely meant to see these as angelic figures of some kind. That's right. Anything unusual about them? They're female, aren't they? Can you think of any female angels in the Bible except these? I don't know why they are. Got no explanation for that. But angels are normally portrayed masculine. Yeah. Anything else you notice that might help us understand how to interpret this aspect of the vision? What else you might think? He pushed her back in the basket. Sorry. There before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork. I suppose we could look through the Bible and try and find out what was the significance of a stork, couldn't we? We could try that. Storks have big wings. They're strong. They can fly a long way. In Israel, storks would be known for flying north at a certain time of year, migrating north, which is where this basket goes. And storks were unclean birds. So maybe it was fitting to have wings like a stork if you were carrying wickedness around. But it's not quite how we use the image of the stork, is it, delivering babies? So maybe just that storks' wings were big, that it's not a significant image. Anything else you notice, though, about the wings? Yes. That's right, the wind in their wings. The word for wind in the Old Testament is the same word as is used for spirit, isn't it? The spirit. And I think that that's probably significant. So if we put on our New Testament spectacles, what do we find here? Well, I think what we find here is a picture of God's people being purified. It's a wrestle, it's a struggle, but it's about sin and wickedness being extracted from God's people. And of course, we know in the New Testament, if we were theological, we would use words like sanctification, wouldn't we? It's a picture of how the Holy Spirit sanctifies his people, his church. So although it's an obscure sort of little story, it's actually talking about something with which we're quite familiar. A few little points. Do you notice where the basket is taken? And if you look at the footnote, does that ring any bells? Verse 11. Babylon, that's right. But it doesn't actually say the city of Babylon. It says to the country of Babylonia to build a house for it. And you'll see in verse 11, that's the Hebrew Shinar. And if you know your Genesis really well, that's where they built in Genesis chapter 11, Tower of Babel. Yeah. So it's a picture, if you like, of the archetypal home of sin and depravity and rebellion against God. You'll notice as well, they're going to build a house for it. Yeah? You're going to build. Just as the people there in Zechariah's day were building a house for the Lord, here is the picture of a house being built for iniquity. Then my next question is, how is this imagery developed in the New Testament? We've already touched on that, haven't we? Babylon in the New Testament draws on this imagery from Zechariah and elsewhere and makes it ultimate expression of evil rebellion against God. Okay, so I wonder how this applies practically today. How does the Holy Spirit purify God's people? Let's briefly look at three New Testament passages. And what I'd like you to do is just look at them and maybe in a pair or in a sort of group of three or four perhaps. Just think, sum up what it's talking about in a few words. If over here you could look at Colossians. Oh, I've put Colossians chapter 5, which is wrong, isn't it? I must be meaning Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. Then here, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13, and if here, this side, you look at Revelation chapter 2, and across the back as well, verses... Oh, sorry, I'm writing the wrong figures down. It is Revelation chapter 2. Verses 20 to 25. So if you just read those passages, maybe ask your person next to you what they think, and we just want to summarize what is going on in those verses. How is the purification of God's people actually carried out in practice in New Testament times? I'll read that for a moment. You'll notice that idolatry features in all of them. That's the linking theme. So I'm just asking you to think of how you'd summarize the process that's being described there in just a few words. When you're ready, I'll see what we've got. Okay, well, there's more of you over here, so you've got more chance to get the right answer in the shorter time. So what's being described in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11? How would you describe the process being described there? Any ideas? Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Yeah? And you must rid yourselves of these things. And instead, you're putting on a new life. Yeah?
It seems to me that it's a series of imperatives.
Yes.
In other words, we can't act and passively expect this to happen just because we have been converted. We have to work to put these things out of our lives with the help of the Holy Spirit.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. It's a process of sanctification, personally becoming holy through our own effort, by the Holy Spirit, of course, but it involves our own effort in putting to death things of the old nature and embracing the new life that God has given us. It's about deliberately applying that wonderful truth of the gospel to the specifics of our lives. So we have personal sanctification, the first way that the Holy Spirit works in individuals to make them more like Christ and more holy. Okay, what was your section here from 1 Corinthians? About. Can anybody summarize that? Sorry? Get rid of evil from the church. That's a very very succinct summary. Do you agree, the rest of you who were looking there? What were you thinking it's meaning, John? Disassociation from evil people. Yes. Well, I think there's probably the element of both in Corinthians, isn't there? Let me just check again. But in Corinthians, you have this situation where in the church, there were people professing to be Christians, yet sinning grievously. And so one theme in Corinthians is church discipline. And then I think actually both are in view in chapter 5. It's about both exercising discipline within the church over those who grossly sin and refuse to repent yet still call themselves a Christian. But it's also talking about not associating with those who are compromised in that way. It's not saying don't have anything to do with non-Christians. It's saying beware of those who profess to be Christians and yet whose lifestyle grossly betrays that. So not associating means don't welcome such into the church, but it also means think through how you interact with such people out there in the world. Yeah. So that's another thing. You've got personal sanctification, church discipline, and how about the passage in Revelation? What's that about?
Adultery.
Sorry?
Adultery.
Well, it talks about adultery, doesn't it?
Jezebel.
Yeah, Jezebel, but...
She calls herself a prophetess,
that's right, yes, yes. Sorry?
God's wrath is coming.
God's wrath is coming, yeah.
I mean, it's the end of the line, really.
Yeah.
Except that every step he says, but if they repent, but if they, those of you who are with me,
yeah.
It always seems to be, I mean, God is gracious.
That's right,
yes.
Yeah.
Look, I've had enough.
Yeah. He's saying, I have this against you, tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. And that, I think, is the distinctive thing we're getting at here. The prophetess who then authorises people to commit adultery and to sacrifice to idols. There are idols, yet again. But the point here is false teaching. Yes?
But don't you also think that there's something to do with Romans 12 as well, conforming to the standard of Romans 12? You can be pervasively influenced, that's what Paul talks about in Colossians, and you can be pervasively influenced in some way that as well,
because they stay fast to the word of God. Yes, yeah. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so it's about, I mean, the sort of, to summarise the three concepts I'm addressing here, basically, we're looking at personal sanctification, we looked at church discipline and who we associate with, and we're looking here at false teaching and rejecting, not tolerating that which is contradictory to God's word. So there I think we just have I think in a brief summary, how an obscure passage in the Old Testament has led us through to very basic but very important aspects of Christian holiness and living. We have a picture here of the Holy Spirit purifying God's people, taking away sin in practice, in particular the sin of idolatry, the false gods that motivate so much of our own sin. And today that is happening through the active sanctification of his people, cooperating with the work of the Spirit in their hearts and their minds. So just a few thoughts on the final vision. I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my lord?" The angel answered me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horses is going towards the north country, the one with the white horses towards the west, and the one with the dappled horses towards the south." When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, "Go throughout the earth." So they went throughout the earth. Then he called to me, "Look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north." So this is the final vision of Zechariah's 8. And it should ring some bells, because we had horses in vision 1, didn't we, as well? There are some insignificant differences, like the colours of the horses, but there are also some significant ones. In chapter 1, there were riders on the horses, whereas now they pull chariots. In chapter 1, the riders were scouts, God's eyes and ears inspecting the world. But this here is a picture of troops going to war. The chariot was the battle tank of the ancient world. So what we have here is the symbolism of God's victory being extended out into the world. And there's a particular focus on the north in verse 8. "Look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north." And the north was significant because that's where the Babylonians came from. Technically, of course, Babylon was to the east of Israel. Do you imagine the map here? There was Israel, and there was Babylon. Technically to the east, but in between was a large desert. So nobody came from the east. When the Babylonians came, they went up and round and down from the north. And so the Babylonians were always thought of as the people of the north, even though technically they lived to the east. Now, there are details one could go into here as to how this was fulfilled in history. I'm not proposing to do that this evening. But the point is, Zechariah's final vision is the fulfillment of the first one. The Spirit finds rest in the north. Soon after Zechariah spoke, the Babylonians were finally defeated and eliminated altogether as enemies of Israel. The judgment they were due came upon them. And with that, upon their idols and the evils they represented. That's why the Spirit could find peace in the North Country. That last enemy was destroyed. This theme is employed, as you know, in the book of Revelation to describe the ultimate defeat of evil. Evil. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for just and true are his judgments. He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. Now let's just step back for a moment and remember why this is significant. Remember, Zechariah is speaking to groups of people, a group of people who felt marginal, insignificant, weak. They doubted their calling, they didn't feel worthy, their confidence was low, and the pressures to capitulate were many. And these words speak to me because I often feel the same. I don't know about you. But I think that in a world where Babylon rules okay, we often feel like we are nothing. But Zechariah inspires his people and inspires us with a simple message. In the end, we win. Or rather, in the end, God will win, and if we are faithful, we win in him through Christ. Which you can summarize by saying, in the end, we win. Now, as most of you know, I have been blessed by a season ticket to Carrow Road, bought by members of this church to support me and encourage me. In previous years, I have to say, I've used the term blessed rather loosely. It has been meant as a blessing. Hasn't always actually worked out that way. But in case you have not gathered, in these last two seasons, things have been rather different. We have been winning. League One champions last year, third in the table, and only by goal difference right now. Isn't that good? There are many new players in the team, but it's not as if the new team is hugely better than the previous one. It's not as if the new players are vastly different in a different class, nor is it that the opponents have got any worse. The main difference you see now when you go is that on a good day, we'll see about tomorrow afternoon, but on a good day, the team clearly feel like winners. They expect to be winners. They look like winners. And even when they're behind, they keep on playing as if they're going to be winners. And if they lose, they're rather outraged because they're not winners. And the result is that this season, most of the time, they are winners. Even if they leave it till the fourth minute of stoppage time. What Zechariah said back then, and what we still says today, is this. You people of God are winners. Yes, you may feel weak, unworthy, irrelevant, dwarfed by the size of the task, intimidated by the strength of the opposition, and undermined by your own undoubtable inadequacies. But the truth is, if you are in Christ, you are on the winning side. So he's saying, start playing that way. Start living that way. Start acting that way. Look the part on the pitch. In spite of what the world, the flesh, and the devil may say, you are not losers. Unless you choose to be, the game is there to be won. Of course, there's one very significant factor that's taken City up the tables, and that is a new manager. He has what? Has turned a bunch of losers into a winning team. Well, you know where that's going, don't you? Do you need me to spell it out? We have Christ. He died on the cross and then rose again. And in so doing, he defeated evil, death, the devil. He gave us not just the right to be justified in God's sight, but he gave us the power for our lives to be transformed, the power to be winners every day, overcomers, if you prefer a more biblical phrase, because we are in Christ. He's been in the background of all of these visions, as he is in all of the Old Testament. But next week, we're going to see how he comes to the fore as priest and king as we look at the next part of Zechariah's book. But I think it would be good for us to pray as we come to the end of this service. And perhaps some of you would like to pray. Oh, I will kick us off. But perhaps some of you would like to just pray short and simple prayers, praying for the power of the Spirit to set us free from sin, to make us holy and pure in God's sight, and therefore effective in service. Prayers that we would perceive and see the victory of Christ that is ours if we trust in him.